Today I'll be reading from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18, verses 1 through 20. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "So who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a small child and had him stand among them. "Truly I tell you," he said, "unless you turn and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child, this one is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one child like this in my name welcomes me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to fall away, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses will inevitably come. But woe to that person by whom the offense comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to fall away, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to fall away, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hellfire. See to it that you don't despise one of these little ones, because I tell you that in heaven, their angels continually view the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If someone has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, won't he leave the 99 on the hillside and go and search for the stray? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he rejoices over that sheep more than over the 99 that did not go astray. In the same way, it is not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones perish. If your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he won't listen, take one or two others with you, so that by the testimony of two or three witnesses, every fact may be established. If he doesn't pay attention to them, tell the church. If he doesn't pay attention even to the church, let him be a Gentile and a tax collector to you. Truly, I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Again, truly, I tell you, if two of you on earth agree about any matter that you pray for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there among them." This is the word of the Lord.
Glad to be with you guys. We are in Matthew 18. And before we get into 18, I want to refresh our minds a little bit and call our minds back. If you remember something in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, there's this metaphor, this image of light that Jesus gives. If you remember, he says, "You," speaking to his disciples, the community of Jesus, the church, "you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden," he says. And then he goes on to say, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." So that's Jesus using the metaphor of light. Then you get to the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Philippians. You might remember this. He says that we are to be, the believers in Jesus are supposed to be blameless and pure so that we shine like stars in this crooked and perverted generation. So Jesus uses the metaphor of light. The Apostle Paul uses the metaphor of light. And they teach us this, among other things, that disciples of Jesus are to stand out as different from the world. And I'll add this qualifier, beautifully different. That we're supposed to be beautifully different in the sense that there's an attractive moral or character quality of our lives that reflects something about what God himself is like. We are to stand out in a beautiful way. Not beautifully different just as individuals, but also beautifully different standing out as a community, as a people, because God has not just saved individuals. He has saved a people to himself that are to take on his likeness and display and reflect that image, that light in the world and stand out as beautifully different. When non-Christian people look at the community of Imprint, maybe you are a non-Christian here. If you are, you are welcome here. I'm glad that you are here today. And I wonder when non-Christian people in the world might look at the community of Imprint, Imprint Church, do they think, "Huh, these people are different"? Do they see anything in us that's desirable, that's an attractive quality of character? Do they see anything in us in Imprint Church that might compel them to consider Jesus and influence them toward trusting and following him? Now, there are a lot of ways that we could talk about being beautifully different as a community of believers, but today I want to consider two ways in which Jesus calls us to be beautifully different in the world. And he talks about these two ways in Matthew 18, which I'm going to try to cover in one sermon. Originally, we had broken this up when we planned the sermon calendar, but then we kind of forgot, well, here's a church in the park, and then we're like, when you got five, because we're joining with Imprint Woodinville, when you got 500 people in a park, it's just kind of hard to focus, so we're going to do something different. We're not going to do a Matthew 18 sermon, so I was like, that means when I come back from vacation, I've got to try to teach all of Matthew 18 in one sermon. So I always feel this burden to cover everything, but I literally can't. I'm not trying to avoid certain verses. I sometimes have to skip things. Last time I skipped something, and then somebody came up to me like, you skipped the one verse that I want to know what it meant. And I was like, well, you got the rest of your life to study. Good luck. So I'm going to do my best to cover kind of like the big ideas. So the two main things that Jesus calls his community of followers to embody and practice are humility and spiritual care for one another. Those are kind of the two big pieces. They're interwoven, but these are the two big pieces that we're going to look at, is humility and spiritual care. In a sentence, Jesus calls his community, that is his followers, to humility and to spiritual care for one another. These are two qualities that stand out beautifully in a world full of pride and full of self-interest. Do you remember the show Survivor? Anyone watch the show Survivor? I never watched it like all the way through, but my kids got into it for a season in their life, and I was kind of attracted to it, but then I was kind of like repelled by it because the cutthroat nature of it is just, the self-interest is, it's dark to me. It's dark. And so to me, the show Survivor is like a little microcosm. It's like a little picture of the world at large. Everyone is vying for the prize money. And so even though they form some relationship with each other, and some of those have some legitimacy, some friendship with them, at the end of the day, ultimately everyone's looking out for themselves. So if you show care or help to somebody, there's some self-interest, there's some self-interest motivation right there, because it's going to help you get what you want. This idea of looking out for ourselves and self-interest, when it comes to the community of Jesus, the church community, not so with us. Not so with the community of Jesus' followers. He calls us to humility, and we're going to talk about what that looks like here, and to spiritually care for one another. It's like setting self-interest aside for the sake of raising up the interest and being concerned about the interests of others. So let's first consider humility. Now, I'm thankful that my life, like, I think it'd be so awesome if I'd have been there and I get to follow Jesus around, but I'm not sure that I want somebody with a pen and paper coming years afterwards and pointing out all my foibles and all my failures, because these guys, they're multiple occasions, they are talking about who's the greatest. Like, even at the Last Supper, they're arguing. Luke points out Jesus is about to go to the cross, and they're arguing about who's the greatest. Luke points out that an argument breaks out among them about who should be considered the greatest. They are concerned with power and prestige and position. Now, it's easy to pick on them for being prideful, but if we're honest, is that just their problem? Is pride and self-interest and concerns about status just their problem? And we're so good and holy over here? This is a human problem. Pride is a human problem. We also want status. We want recognition from others. It feels good to be in control. It feels good to be the one who calls the shots. This is why there are conflicts in marriage. This is why there are conflicts in the workplace, because people are vying for control, for status, for power, for position. In Matthew 18, the disciples come to Jesus and they ask him, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, let me give a little caveat here and say that it's not entirely wrong for them to wonder who that is, because Jesus has previously talked about who's the least in the kingdom of heaven and who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So he has talked about it, but just because of the frequency with which they talk about it, I think there is some self-motivation there. They want to, who's the greatest among us? This is a common conversation topic for them. And Jesus is a brilliant teacher. And so he gives them a very memorable object lesson. He calls up a little child and has this child stand in front of them as an object lesson. Look at verse 3. Truly I tell you, he said, unless you turn and become like little children, and he has a little child there in front of them, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So it's like he's saying, you want to know who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Listen, you won't even get in unless you turn away from your present way of thinking and doing things. And you're concerned for status and position, you won't even get in unless you turn from those things and you become like a child, a little child. So then we have to ask, what is it about little children or child that Jesus is saying we must be like if we want to enter the kingdom of heaven? Well, sometimes we can understand things by contrast, and Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he gives a countercultural view of life. And I think he is also giving us a countercultural way of life as his disciples here in this chapter. Now, think about the worlds in the world, what signifies greatness? What kinds of things signify greatness in the world? Not little children. Status. Accomplishments. Your resume. What have you done? What can you show for your life? How much you earn? What you accomplish? The kind of power that you have? And power gives you independence. It gives you the ability to be self-reliant, or so you think you're self-reliant. These are the markers of greatness in the world. Now, what are the characteristics of a child that Jesus would call us to? Now, there's a number of ways that we could go in this, but let's just consider two for the sake of time and space. Dependence and trust. Dependence and trust. Little children are not self-sufficient. When you were little and dinner time rolled around and you're 4 years old, you'd say, hey, Mom and Dad, take a load off. I'll take care of dinner tonight. I'll just go out and get some food, or I can make the food in the kitchen. I'll go to the store first, I'll get the ingredients, and I'll cook you dinner. No four-year-old, unless they're extremely precocious, has ever said that. No, they're not self-sufficient. They have to depend on their parents to feed them, their parents and caregivers to feed them, to protect them, to provide for them. I mean, what else could a child do? It is just, dependency is just built into a child's life. When I was little, I instinctively, intuitively trusted my parents to feed me and take care of me. When they loaded up all of us kids in the car to go somewhere, when I got older, sometimes I knew where we were going. A lot of time, I didn't know where I was going. But as long as I was with them, then I know I'm okay. And so trust, in many ways, just comes naturally to children because they are inherently, just by virtue of being a child, are in a position of being dependent. And so this disposition of childlike dependence and trust in God is what Jesus is calling us to embody as his followers. It's a call to humility. So Jesus is saying to get even into the kingdom of God, which is to have life with God, eternal life with God, you need childlike dependence and trust. Why? Because if you understand the good news of Jesus, the gospel, you know that nothing you can do can earn you entrance to God's presence in his kingdom. Nothing you do makes you acceptable to God. This is the religions of the world. You try harder, you do good, perform spiritually, do the right things, be good enough, and you get in. Not so in the Christian story, which is the story of reality. Nothing you do can gain you entrance into the kingdom. You have to depend entirely upon God and his grace to make it possible for you through Jesus, through his sacrifice, his death for your sins on the cross, and his resurrection from the dead. That is the only way you get in. That's your only hope. You will not get in by going to church. You will not get in by saying your prayers. You will not get in by trying to be a good person. It only comes through Jesus. This is the message. And so therefore, we are all, if we want to enter the kingdom, in a position of childlike dependency. I'm completely dependent upon God and his grace to get me in. And childlike dependence and trust is not only necessary for getting in, but for living as a disciple daily. In your life today, if you are following Jesus, there is a call on your life to exercise this childlike dependency and trust in him. And everyone here, let's pause for a second. Everyone who is a follower of Jesus will say, yes, we should, and I should, depend on and trust in God. But so much of what we need, friends, is not just to know what we're supposed to do. Because I can tell you, hey, you should trust Jesus more. And I should trust Jesus more. But the question is, how? How? Do you just try harder? Do you just try harder to trust him, to depend on him? And I would say no. No, you don't just try harder. If you want to grow in your dependence on God and your trust in him, here's a revolutionary idea. You need to get to know him. Do you trust people that you don't know? You don't trust people that you don't know. Why? They haven't shown themselves trustworthy. Trust is something that is earned, right? Trust is something that is gained. And God will, as you get to know him over time, God will prove himself trustworthy. And there are scores of people in this church who will bear testimony through their lives that God has shown himself to be trustworthy. So rather than just say, well, I'm so worried and I don't have much trust in God, I just need to try harder. No. Direct your attention to him to get to know him better. Spend time with him. Meditate on his word. Meditate on his promises. Dedicate time to prayer alone and with others. And cultivate relationships with other people who know God. So many of the ways that God grows us is through relationships. Are you not encouraged when you meet with brothers and sisters, like in a small group, in a Bible study, or over coffee, and you share your lives, and you share your testimonies, and you share your God stories? It's like your trust in God is growing. Because you are learning through your brothers and sisters, he is trustworthy. He is so faithful. I see his faithfulness in this person's life. So if you want to grow in trust of God and dependence on God, get to know him better. Get into an imprint group. Get into an imprint Bible study. Look at verse 4 now. Therefore, whoever, here's the word, humbles himself like this child, this one is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus takes worldly values and he flips them on their head. It's like totally counterintuitive, totally countercultural. No one looks out on the world and says, oh, that child is great. No, it's people who are great, who are rich, who are famous, who are powerful, who are influential. And Jesus says, no, the greatest in the kingdom is the one who humbles himself like this little child. So according to Jesus, greatness isn't measured by position, power, or prestige, which is how we typically measure things, but by humility, childlike dependence and trust in God. And Jesus is calling the community, because the community is in view. He's speaking to his disciples who want to know about greatness. He's calling us, his followers, to embody this kind of humility. And when the world sees this, it's beautifully different. People are attracted to humility. People are not attracted to arrogance. Arrogant people are repellent. They repel people. But when you notice someone who is humble, that's attractive. We should look different. And that's my fear about our corporate witness in the culture. We have such loud Christian voices, bombastic, and sometimes we look no different from the world. But if we're humble, this is beautifully different. And the second way, so that's the first way we're talking about, the second way in which Jesus says that this community is going to be beautifully different is in spiritually caring for one another. That's what the rest of the chapter is about, spiritual care for one another. So to make our way through this, there's a few sections of scripture, and I've kind of given some summary headings of these things. And so the first way that we're called to spiritually care for one another is by not causing each other to sin. Like this whole section is about looking out for one another, which is counters our just natural inclination to be most concerned about myself and actually calls us to be concerned for each other's spiritual well-being, not causing each other to sin. So in essence, we don't want to do anything, say anything, or teach anything that's going to lead other people astray from Jesus and into sin. Verse 6, Jesus says, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to fall away, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. It's a very graphic image. So when Jesus says little ones, this has confused me for a while. I'm looking into this last week. Little ones does not only mean literally children. It is Jesus' way, his metaphor here, of talking about his disciples. Remember in chapter 11 when he says, oh, Father, I praise you because you have revealed these things. You've hidden them from the wise, but you have revealed these things to infants. Infants there, he's not talking about literal babies. He's talking about people who are humbly looking to him and receiving the revelation that comes. So when he says here, he's used the phrase little ones, he's talking about his followers, disciples. What about fall away? Well, the word fall away here means to cause to stumble or to cause to sin. And Jesus is saying it would be better to die with the millstone, be drowned in the depths of the sea. It'd be better to die than to do that, than to lead somebody astray in sin. Because God's judgment for leading people away from Jesus in sin is worse than dying. The judgment that we're going to face for leading people away from Jesus, who is life and salvation, it's worse than death. God's judgment is worth. It's the final death, eternal death. Therefore, the lesson for us here is that we ought to care about each other's spiritual well-being. We ought to care that our brothers and sisters are walking with Jesus faithfully and not do anything that would cause them to stumble and lead them away. He goes on to say in verses 7 and 8, Woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses will inevitably come, but woe to that person by whom the offenses come. If your hand or your foot causes you to fall away, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into the eternal fire. Very graphic imagery. And it seems, the idea seems to be that our own sin could be the cause of someone else's stumbling. You've seen this, right? That someone else's sin can influence other people to go that direction. This idea that our young people, that who your friends are and what they do, that's what you're going to become. That's why our friends are so important. Because the things that people do can lead others to do the same thing. So the idea seems to be from Jesus here that we should root out our sin at all costs for our own sake, but also for the well-being of others. Now, the second way in which we can spiritually care for one another is by seeking wayward brothers and sisters. Look at verse 10. Jesus says, "See to it that you don't despise one of these little ones, because I tell you that in heaven, their angels continually view the face of my Father in heaven." Again, to me, that's been a little bit cryptic through the years, and it's good to slow down and study. He's saying, when he says, don't despise, or despise me, don't look down on, don't scorn. Don't look down on other disciples. Why? Why? Because every individual disciple is important to God the Father, so much so that he charges his angels to take care of them, to serve them. We don't know in which ways angels, this is the angel theology, angelology, we don't know all the ways in which angels are present in serving. They're invisible to us. But in some ways, God sends them to support us and to protect us. In Hebrews 1:14, it says this of angels. Speaking of angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve those who are going to inherit salvation? So if God sends angels, glorious angels, to serve us, and these angels see the face of God in heaven, what a privileged position. If he sends these angels to serve his children, then what does that mean about God? It means that he cares for us. It means he cares so much for us that he would appoint servants, angels, glorious ones, who behold his face in heaven, to serve us. That's the point, is that God cares. And therefore, here's the implication for us. We should also care for each other, especially those who are wandering away from Jesus. That's the point of the parable of the sheep in Matthew 18, verses 12 to 14. He says, what do you think? If someone has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, so who's he talking about? Disciples. Won't he leave the 99 on the hillside and go and search for the stray? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he rejoices over that sheep more than over the 99 that did not go astray. In the same way, is it not the will of your Father in heaven? It is not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones perish. So Jesus is stressing the value of individual sheep. You see this? If you are a follower of Jesus, this means the Father has much concern for you and for your life, and that he deeply cares about you. And therefore, we as a community are called to care for one another. Because if anyone goes missing, the Lord goes looking. That's beautiful. If anyone goes astray, the Lord goes looking. And maybe some of you have been wandering away from the Lord, dabbling in the ways of the world, veering away from Jesus, and you know it. And maybe today, right now, he is calling you back to himself, and you need to know that his arms are open to you. This is the beautiful thing about our Father. He is so gracious. He is so welcoming. You could have done the most vile thing last night, and you come in here with repentance in your heart, with contrition. Oh, God, forgive me. You're welcome. I love you. You're my child. Not everyone treats their children this way. This is how God treats his children. His arms are open. Or maybe then, to take the application to us and how we might live this out, maybe you know someone who says they're a Christian, who says they're a disciple, but they're not living like it. Maybe Jesus wants you to lovingly, graciously bring them back to him. And I say lovingly and graciously because we don't beat the sheep. That's how some churches treat their people. We don't do that. lovingly and graciously, we can share the gospel, we can share the good news. The good news that God has given us a way to forgiveness, a way to be reconciled to him. And so we can tell our wayward brothers and sisters there is forgiveness in him. And yes, it is going to require repentance on their part, but also comes with the promise that God is forgiving and totally accepting. So we apply the gospel to the situation. Have you ever done this? Have you ever had a conversation? I know it's hard, but it can be done and it should be done. If we love people, then we speak the truth to people in kindness, seeking to bring them back into the fold. That's what Jesus is talking about here. And then, if the Lord cares so much for the well-being of his sheep, and we're called to then care for and go after each other, Jesus then gives us an example specifically of how to do this in the next section. It's the third way that we can spiritually care for one another, which is by restoring wayward brothers and sisters. So if number two is seeking wayward brothers and sisters, number three is restoring them. So seeking and restoring them is a part of spiritually caring for one another. Because it says, I see my brother or sister, and I care about what they're doing, and I don't want them to keep going in this way. Neither does the Lord, and maybe the Lord's calling me to speak to them and to bring restoration. So verses 15 to 20, very well-known teaching of Jesus that you'll often hear people refer to as the passage about church discipline. Now, I think that's an unfortunate way to label this passage because the problem with it's not so much that this is about discipline. What's the ultimate aim here? It's restoration. So when people think church discipline, they've seen this done poorly in churches, and I've seen churches just hammer people, just come down on people. We think of the word discipline as a bad word, and it can be done poorly, or it could be done in the right way. But the aim here is not to discipline someone. What is the aim? The aim is restoration. The aim is restoring relationship with other believers that have sinned against us. So what Jesus is doing here is he's not giving us this wooden formula to apply with no regard for any considerations, but he's giving us here is a general pattern to follow if a Christian brother or sister sins against us. And the reason I say it's not to be woodenly applied, and you have to think about the situation, is because what if the person who sinned against you is really dangerous? I don't think Jesus is demanding a face-to-face conversation no matter what. That said, generally speaking, you want to speak to someone one-on-one. Don't bring in a bunch of people. Don't gossip. Don't go talking. But go to them in private and express what you believe was their sin against you. And the goal is not to condemn. The goal is to win. The goal is not to condemn them. It's to win them. You see that in verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, listen, you have won your brother. He doesn't say you have won your argument because it's such a strong urge in us to be self-justified, right? To point out the wrongs of others. He doesn't say go win the argument. He says go win your brother or go win your sister. The aim is their repentance and the restoration of the relationship. But then, Jesus says if they don't listen to you, you bring another brother or sister along into the conversation for accountability and to help establish the facts. Look at verse 16. But if you won't listen, take one or two others with you so that by the testimony of two or three witnesses, every fact may be established. That's an allusion to the book of Deuteronomy when they were establishing the fact they need to have witnesses, reliable witnesses. And then he says if that doesn't work, you involve the church. That's verse 17. If he doesn't pay attention to them, tell the church. If he doesn't pay attention even to the church, let him be like a Gentile and a tax collector to you. So when he says tell the church, I don't think it means put everyone on blast and just let everyone know. I take this to mean that Jesus means involve the church leadership first. He didn't say that explicitly. I think that's the idea, is not just go to the church at large. It should go through the church leadership. And the point here is that the church exercises the authority that Jesus has given to it to render official decisions about moral and ethical disputes and matters in the church, including disciplinary decisions, like what should happen here. I think that's what he's talking about in verse 18 when he says, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Here's what I think he's saying. I think he's saying that what the church officially determines about the matter is reflective of God's verdict on it. The church has the authority to declare this is what God believes about this. Now, this is not to say that church leaders like myself are infallible. I am not. We are not. But it does mean that God has entrusted the church and its leadership with the authority to give a judgment on the issue and what to do with the offending person. And churches will have to apply this carefully. Churches will apply this differently in their own context and depending on what the actual situation is. But what does Jesus mean here? Treat them like a Gentile and a tax collector. Just kick them to the curb. What did Jesus do with Gentiles and tax collectors? He welcomed them. He ate with them. Jesus was compassionate. He was full of compassion and respect toward them. And therefore, whatever we conclude about how to relate to a person who is unrepentant in their sin, we cannot conclude that they deserve no compassion or that we shouldn't pursue them in some sense because Jesus did. So then what does it mean? Gentiles and tax collectors, unrepentant ones, weren't part of the fellowship of the church. And therefore, the unrepentant person shouldn't be thought of as a believer and a part of the church community in the same way as they were before. Now, we're not saying 100%, I know this person isn't saved. They're not a Christian. But if they continue in unrepentant sin, then they should not be regarded as a believer. And how, again, how the church applies that, we need to be very careful about that. The church will have to decide on what this looks like. And it might be removing someone from leadership. It might be that we don't want you to take communion anymore. What are the signs of... But it doesn't mean... I don't think it means that they can't come to church. We have unbelieving people who have yet to repent of sins who are welcome into here to hear the message and invited to follow Jesus. I've seen this process done really well. I've seen this process done really poorly, where it leaves even more people injured and hurt. We should keep in mind, through it all, that Jesus is humble and he is gentle with wayward sinners. And therefore, we should be too. And remember that no one is beyond compassion. No one is beyond redemption. Now remember the point in all of this, Jesus is calling us to care for one another's spiritual well-being. And the fourth and final way that we'll look at that Jesus says we should spiritually care for one another and each other's spiritual well-being is through forgiving one another. So Peter hears this teaching about reconciliation, and implied there's going to be forgiveness. You've won your brother. You're going to forgive them for the wrong. And so he's wondering, well, how many times do I have to forgive my brother if he sins against me? In the Jewish culture, they thought three times would be sufficient to show forgiveness. And so he more than doubles, and he says seven times. And Jesus goes on and says, no, I tell you, what does he say, 70, seven times 70? It's not saying literally stop at 490. The point is more times than you think. And then he goes on to give the parable of the unforgiving servant to kind of flesh out the fullness of his answer. And we're running out of time, so I'm just going to have to summarize it. Here's the basic idea. There's a king, and he forgives his servant's massive debt. You do the calculations today, account for inflation and all that stuff, billions of dollars. Billions of dollars. And then that servant who is forgiven by the king a debt of billions of dollars then refuses to forgive a smaller debt of another, which is equivalent to thousands of dollars. The king hears about it, and the refusal of this one to whom he showed mercy, they're refusing to show mercy and forgiveness to the other, forgive the debt. And he says, you wicked servant, and he punishes him, and he says, I order his family to be sold, and until his debts are paid, he's going to be thrown into prison. Look at verse 32 and 33. The king says, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Shouldn't you also have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? So the king represents whom? God. And who represents us in the parable? It's a little uncomfortable. Who is it? The wicked servant. We're the wicked servant. We're in the position of the wicked servant here. And Jesus is saying, don't be that wicked servant. But that's who, in the parable, that's who, and the punishment that he gets represents eternal punishment, hell. That's how great our sin is against God. Our sin is so great against God that it merits eternal condemnation. Now, that's probably hard to feel the weight of that. Like, we kind of recoil at the doctrine of hell. But I think we don't understand the majesty of God and his holiness and the depth of our sin and rebellion against him. But according to Jesus, who I think has a better grip on spiritual reality than me, better sense of things than me, is saying our sin is so great against God that it merits eternal condemnation. He's saying that our debt of sin before God, it's astronomical. You can't even imagine. It's astronomical. It's so high that we could never pay it off. And so much greater is our sin against God than anyone else's sin against us. And this is not to trivialize the sin and the pain that others have caused you. Because some of you have suffered horribly at the hands of sinners against you. And I'm not trivializing that. But what we have to do with this is say that our sin against God is even greater, astronomically greater, exponentially greater than the sins of other people against me. And Jesus is saying that it's through him, through faith in him, that God has wiped away our debt. How does God wipe away our debt? It's through Jesus' death. Remember Colossians 2:14 says, God erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us and has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. All of your sins, all the evil things you ever thought, done, or said, or the good things that you have failed to do, there's sin in that, failing to do good, he's canceled. He's wiped away. And his point then, Jesus' point in the parable, is that if God's forgiven us this astronomical debt of sin, how could we not forgive the sin of others, the smaller debt of others, against us? Now that makes sense in principle, but some of you probably struggle to forgive. And I'm not saying it's an easy thing to apply. It may be a process. But what if you struggle with forgiving those who've sinned against you? How can you forgive? Well, here, I don't have an easy answer for you. I don't think forgiveness is always easy. But here's the starting point. The key to your forgiving is knowing how much you've been forgiven. I'll say it again. The key to your forgiving is knowing how much you have been forgiven by God. If we understand the magnitude of our sin and the magnitude of his mercy toward us in Jesus, how could we possibly withhold mercy from others? That's the idea. So to bring this to a close, everything we've seen so far is part of the call of Jesus for his community to embody humility and spiritually care for one another. It takes humility to spiritually care for others. Why? Because you have to not always be the center of your own concern. You have to look outside of yourself to be concerned for and care for others. Like if you're going to go seek someone in order to restore someone who's wandering away from Jesus, it requires a humility to look at the needs and the well-being of others. And it's going to require dependence upon God in this process so that you don't screw it up, so that you don't make things worse by being an angry person who's been sinned against. And then you take your pain and you spit it back on them. Oh God, I need your help for restoration here. I need your help. That's childlike dependency. It takes humility to forgive. Why? Because you have to admit that you're also a forgiven sinner and that you are so utterly dependent on God's grace. Now imagine, some of you are doing this, and so I'm not saying that Imprint isn't like this, but just imagine if every single one of us, myself included, just fully embraced this, fully internalized this call to humility and spiritual care. How might we look different? Like what if we all looked after one another like a shepherd goes after their sheep? So instead of seeing the people who are sitting in the rows next to you as just they also go to church on Sunday, what if you saw them as someone that Jesus has called you to be concerned about so that you're actually caring about their well-being? Imagine what we would look like if we were a community that was so merciful and so forgiving toward one another, just like God has been merciful and forgiving toward us. Remember when Jesus said, "The world will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another." And my fear is that Christians in America may be more known for judgmentalism and for being truth warriors and righteousness warriors and culture warriors instead of people who are loving one another, going after one another because they're erring. So the correction sometimes that we want to bring is out of a sense of justice. And I don't know, like self-justification. But really, we should be going after people because we love them. And we want them in the fold. We want them to walk with Jesus. And that takes humility to do it in the right way. And I'm not saying I figured it out. I'm saying, what if I internalize this? What if you internalize this? What would we be like? people in the world just might look in on this church and they say, those people are different. They're humble and they really love each other well. They really take care of each other well. And when we do that, that is letting our light shine. And maybe they will see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven right alongside of us. May God make it so. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word today. Jesus, we're grateful for your teaching and pray that you would help us to understand it. Pray that you would help us to internalize it. Lord, we look at your words Sunday after Sunday and it's easy to forget what's come before. And next week, I don't want to forget what I've come to this week. And we don't want to just hear it once and, you know, think about it a little bit and then just move on. We want to be changed. We want to be people who are different from the world. We want to be people who are like little children in their childlike dependency and trust upon you, God, and who are like caring shepherds who would care about each other and how we're doing and not just think that Imprint Church is a social club or just where I get my spiritual vitamin for the week, but know like a community that we belong to, Lord, of your people, and that we would invest in relationships with each other so that we can know how we're doing and we can care for one another and love one another. Help us to do this well, Lord, and may we be beautifully different in the world so that others see us as a church and are drawn to Jesus. For your glory and for your name we pray. Amen.